Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at some of the details that are found there. So we begin our study. We begin in the first part of verse 13, and we read again, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. If you will notice that statement, it reflects to us a place, a location. Caesarea Philippi was originally known as Pontius, but it had its name changed because Herod the Great was given this area by Caesar, and for that reason, he named it after Caesar. However, there was already another place named Caesarea by the sea, and so this became known as Caesarea Philippi. It's important that as you go a little bit further, you learn that its location of where it's at. We're going to see in just a moment on the map that it's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. What is significant about this place is that it had been dedicated to the worship of the false god, the pagan god, Pan. And Pan was the god of fertility, also associated with the goats. As you go a little bit further, you realize that this is also the source of the Jordan River. It comes out of the side of Mount Hermon and becomes that which feeds the whole land of Israel, or the land of Palestine. And so for that reason alone, it's a very important place. And we'll look briefly at an artist's construction. If you look at a map, just to the lower part of the map, about the center of the page, you'll see the Sea of Galilee. And if you go to the north and to the right, you'll see Mount Hermon. That's the largest mountain in the area, the highest mountain. And at the foot of that mountain, you'll see Caesarea Philippi. If you go there, there are several signs which explain to you the god Pan. And the grotto is supposedly or allegedly the birthplace of the god Pan. And they would go into that cave, that grotto, and there they would offer sacrifices. And if the sacrifice did not boil back up in the cave, then they considered it acceptable. However, if it came out in the water that's right there near it, then you would say that he had rejected the sacrifice. There was also a temple built there to Augustus, or the temple of Caesar. That grotto of Pan, you can walk up and look in it. The artist has drawn a picture of what it would have looked like when Jesus came there. If you'll notice to the left, you'll see the grotto of Pan, that cave, but right in front of that was the temple of Augustus. So in Jesus' day, the opening of that cave would not have been visible in front of it. If you'll notice just to the right of it, about the center of it, there was a temple to Zeus, another one of the false gods. And then the area to the right, there's an area which I remember the first time I visited, they kept talking about the dancing goats. And that just was extremely funny to me to think about having a temple to dancing goats. But you have to remember that this is a pagan area, and this is an area where so many things that were a part of that culture occurred. Now the question that comes to my mind is why here and why now? If you start looking at a place, and the Bible makes a significant point about it, and it does in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, then why was it important that the Lord carry the disciples to Caesarea Philippi? What was it about this time and this place that was significant? Well, I'd suggest to you there's two or three things. Number one, they have gone to this area because it allows them some privacy time. It allows them some time to be able to be away from the multitudes and the crowds. If you read Mark's account especially, you'll notice that every time the Lord is going from place to place, that it is difficult for him to even move about because the crowds are pressing him in from every side. If you're reading Mark's account just previous to this, Jesus has gone to Tyre. to try to escape the crowds, to have some time to pray. And if you're reading Mark and Luke's accounts, you realize the Lord is here for an opportunity to pray. It is also an opportunity for the Lord to correct the disciples out of the pressure of the people being round about Him. Just previous to this, the Lord has told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They didn't understand what the Lord was talking about. They didn't understand about the leaven and what He meant by that. And so this is an opportunity to get the disciples away from the crowd and have an opportunity to teach them. But why Caesarea Philippi? It's only 25 miles away. That's like going from here to Sparta or Manchester or Woodbury. Doesn't seem to us to be that far away, but culturally, it's a world away. This is not where the Jewish people mingle and go in and about. This is where the Greek thought, the Greek culture had taken place. This is where the people are thinking in worldly thoughts. These 12 men, in about a year's time, are going to be turned loose by our Lord. He's going to send them into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They are going to encounter people like are here at Caesarea Philippi. And the question of who Jesus is and what He means is going to be very important, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. Which leads me into the next aspect of this lesson. That is the posing of a question. If you look with me at the latter part of verse 13 and going through verse 15. And He asked His disciples a question, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But He said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do the crowd say? Luke chapter 9, verse 18, the parallel, it says, "What or who do the crowd say that I am?" It's a time for them to reflect now. They're not in the Jewish presence, but they have been. They've been in and among the crowds, and they've heard all the things that men are saying about Jesus. Who do they say that I am? He asked the question, "Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's a significant part. You know, when you're reading a passage like this, you have to break down every little phrase and try to grasp the meaning. What does it mean to say the Son of Man? Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Son of Man indicates His humanity. The fact that He was physical like we are. In fact, the word that we use today is, "Well, I'm just human." That's to indicate our frailty, the fact that we have limitations. And so when the Lord uses that aspect, He's trying to draw an attention to that. In the parallel passage in John chapter 12, verse 34, the people answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" In their minds, to say that Christ continues forever meant that He would not be human in their idea. And they're saying, "When you say the Son of Man must be lifted up, we don't know how those things fit together. How can you have a Son of Man, a human, who is at the same time divine?" So here are the possibilities that are proposed by Peter of what the people believe. And the first one is that He is John the Baptist. You might say, "Well, how could they believe that?" But what you have to understand is Herod believed that. In Matthew chapter 14, Herod had already killed John the Baptist. But he says, about that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him." He believed that here's John the Baptist come back to life. And evidently a lot of the people believe that as well. Elijah. You remember Malachi in the Old Testament said that Elijah would come before the Messiah. And the disciples, even after this time in chapter 17, verse 10, ask, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Who is this Elijah that he's talking about? Well, some think that Jesus is the Elijah, the forerunner before the true Messiah. Of course, we know that was the John the Baptist. Then Jeremiah. You might ask the question, why would some say that he's Jeremiah? I think clearly Jeremiah was a prophet of judgment, but he was also a prophet who cared about the people. He wept, he cried tears over the sad situation of the children of Israel. I can see our Lord in Matthew chapter 23 as he looks over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And must have wept tears for that great city. But then it is said, one of the other prophets. They began to explore the idea of what did they mean by this. And if you go to Luke 9, verse 19. So they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again. And their idea that Jesus must be an old prophet, prophet of the Old Testament, who's come back to life. They know that he has power. They know he has ability. They know he's speaking God's message, but they're confused about who he really is. And so, let's look what Peter responds, how he says, answering for the group, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The response of Peter was for the whole group. Our Lord had said, but who do you, and the word you there is plural, you this group, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for them, says that he is, first of all, the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. He's the one that was promised by God, that anointed one who would be the Savior of the world. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think there's at least two aspects to that. First of all, when you say he's the Son of God, just like the Son of Man, Peter is saying there is a quality of your character is that you're not just physical, flesh and bones, but you are deity. Whenever Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they wanted to stone him. But he says, you're the Son of the living God. You've got to keep in mind, there's a temple there to Zeus. There's the worship, the temple to Pan, and the grotto of Pan there. You're not like these dead gods. You're not like the inanimate, unliving. You are the Son of the living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And Peter, you didn't learn this by some intuition. You didn't learn this because some other man told you this. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, Peter had gotten the message. But as I go a little bit further, Jesus makes a promise based upon the profession of faith of Peter that he would build his church. Verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I think it's interesting about the way the Lord says this. And I also say to you, the Lord is responding to what Peter said about Him. Who are you? You're the Christ. Well, who are you? You're Peter. And He calls him that. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. The word Bar means son of, as in a child of. You know, you've heard about a bar mitzvah. That means son of the law. Simon, son of Jonah. And then He calls him Peter. Peter is the Greek form. Cephas is the Aramaic form. This is a nickname the Lord gave Peter. Actually, his name given by his parents was Simon. Simon, son of Jonah. However, the Lord said, you possess the characteristics of Peter. And for instance, in Mark chapter 3, verse 16, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, or more fully, John 1, verse 42, and He brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, He said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. So you understand, the Lord gave him, He said, you're Peter. And then He says, on this rock. Now I know that you just heard me say that Peter's name means stone. And a lot of people say, okay, now let's reason here. If the Lord says, you're a rock, and I'm going to build my church on the rock, the church must be built upon Peter. And in fact, there are a lot of religious people in this world today who believe that. In fact, there's a whole religion based upon that. It's the Roman Catholic Church. It says that the Lord gave to Peter the primacy, that He made him number one, He made him the first pope, and that he would be the father of the church, and that he would be able to bind and loose exclusively. But there's a problem with that interpretation. And the problem with it is the words. The word for a small stone, rock, pebble, is petros. The word for a large ledge of stone is Petra. And so what the Lord was not saying is, upon this Petra, this little Peter, this little pebble, I'll build my church. He says, no, upon this Petra, upon this ledge, this firm rock. You remember like the wise man built his house upon the rock on the foundation. And that's what leads me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's not built upon Peter. It's built upon this rock of Jesus being the Christ. Then he goes on to say, I will build my church. Will build indicates it's in the future. It did not exist in the days of the Old Testament. It did not exist in the days of John the Baptist. In fact, at this point in time, it is still yet in the future because Jesus said, I will build my church. He calls it my church. He's the only one who can do that. Someone says, I need you to come with me to my church. I understand what they're saying, but that's inaccurate. It doesn't belong to me. The reason why it doesn't belong to me is because I didn't pay for it. According to Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul met with the elders from Ephesus, he said to them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It belongs to him. That's the reason why Jesus would say, I'll build my church, is because he paid for it. Paid for it with his own blood. I will build my church. You've heard the word for church is ecclesia. The first two letters, ek, means out of. Ecclesia is from the verb to call. Literally means the ones who are called out, likened into an assembly, a congregation, a group of people. I'm going to build an assembly, a group of people. This building is not the church. This location is not the church. This assembly, this group of people, that is the church that the Lord promised. And he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When you visit Caesarea Philippi, or Pontius, or Bonius, as it's sometimes called, and you look at that, you see that great cave there, and most of the guides will say, now that looks a lot like the gate to a city. And it does make some sense to think that the Lord's talking, but if you go back and read carefully, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, he came to the regions or coast of Caesarea Philippi. If you read Mark's account, he says he came to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. That's the general locality. In fact, if you take Mark and Luke's account, it appears while they're on the road is when this conversation takes place, which would have meant that he was not standing there in front of that cave. But even if you were there, there would have been that temple to Augustus in front of the cave, and so it would not have been immediately visible to a person as if there was a gate there. Well, then what would the Lord mean when he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it? Well, I want to draw your attention to an Old Testament passage. In fact, I'd like you to turn there with me. I'm going to read particularly verse 10. But I will tell you the context of Isaiah 38 is Hezekiah the king has become sick unto death. He was told to set his house in order because he would die and not live. Make every preparation that needs to be made because you're not going to live. He's going to follow his healing with a prayer, a song, a poetic statement, if you will, about it. If you get to verse 10, he uses the phrase, is quoted from the Septuagint, the gates of Hades. I'm going to read the English translation. It says, I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. If you're reading the Septuagint, the gates of Hades. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. If Jesus was wanting to quote an Old Testament passage that expressed his idea, there's at least a couple of reasons for using this. Number one, I am deprived of the remainder of my years. Jesus is a young man, about 33 years of age. Not one you would expect to be passing from this life. In the prime of my life, I go to the gates of Sheol or Hades. What is Hades? What is Sheol? It's that area where the spirit goes while the body is in the tomb. And Jesus is going to be killed. In fact, the verses that follow talks about how he will go to Jerusalem, be killed, and then rise from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verses 27 through 31, Peter addresses this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here's what he says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb, or his tomb is with us to today. David cannot be speaking about himself because David is still in the tomb. So Peter explains, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn of an oath to raise him the fruit of his body according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Now here's the key part, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. When Jesus died and his body was placed in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where did his spirit go? It went to the Hadean realm, but it didn't stay there. It didn't stay there. And the body that was in that tomb did not corrupt either. When Jesus came back, he conquered the gates of Hades, the gates of the grave and of death will not prevail against the church. Jesus wins. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death and Hades. Or Hades and death. Now, as I go further about this, Jesus said to Peter, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. The word I will give to you this time is singular. And this is where many of those who believe Peter was going to have the ability to bind and loose beyond others may leave a person the idea that, well, it's only Peter who can bind and loose, giving him some power above and beyond the others. But if I go to Matthew 18 and verse 18, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you, and there the word you is plural, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you, you plural, is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Lord was granting to the apostles the ability to bind and loose, because they would be inspired by God and directed by Him. But then there's people say, well, why does He use the word church in verse 18 and kingdom in verse 19? It's because He's using two different metaphors. He's building a church, an assembly. Then when He's talking about giving keys, you're talking about giving keys to a kingdom. That's the reason why He's using the two different metaphors. What does all that bring us to? It brings us to an appreciation of the fact that Jesus has built His church, and you and I can be a part of the church of Christ. The question I think most people would want to know is, how can I do that? Well, the answer is found in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, just going to look at two verses, verses 38 and 47. They recognized their need, and so here's what they asked, and Peter responded, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those people who did that, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. You want to be a part of the church of Christ, you do what they did, and the Lord will add you to that body today.